morning. This morning's reading is taken from the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. The Lord's love for Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. But the more I called to him, the farther he moved from me, offering sacrifices to the images of Baal and burning incense to idols. I myself taught Israel how to walk, leading him along by the hand. But he doesn't know or even care that it was I who took care of him. I led Israel along with my ropes of kindness and love. I lifted the yoke from his neck, and I myself stooped to feed him. But since my people refuse to return to me, they will return to Egypt and will be forced to serve Assyria. War will swirl through their cities. Their enemies will crash through their gates. They will destroy them, trapping them in their own evil plans. For my people are determined to desert me. They call me the Most High, but they don't truly honor me. Oh, how can I give you up, Israel? How can I let you go? How can I destroy you like Adma, or demolish you like Zeboiim? My heart is torn within me, and my compassion overflows. No, I will not unleash my fierce anger. I will not completely destroy Israel. For I am God, and not a mere mortal. I am the Holy One living among you, and I will not come to destroy.
Thank you, Jackie. We are going to begin our next in our series that we've been going through for some time. We're going to be reading the prophetic writings in the scripture. We're going to get to it in a few minutes, but I hope you have a copy. There was a handout today, and if you don't have one of those, maybe someone can go grab some and bring them back for all of us. And we'll be talking about that in just a few minutes. The most popular dog for a family pet in the United States these days is the Chihuahua. Chihuahua. They are tiny, they are cute. They have a big heart, will attack anything, and a rather small brain. I've never yet seen one that was completely housebroken. Anna and I had one when our children were very small, and we had a bird dog at the same time. And our, I think they were about 4 and 2 year old daughters, were sufficiently intelligent, more intelligent than the Chihuahua, that they drove it right to the edge of insanity. The oldest one had this dog in such a state that she could walk into the living room of our house. This was base housing. This was our first house in the military, and it was like giant. You could skate around in there because we didn't have any furniture yet. And so 15 feet away across this big living room, this little dog would be sitting on the couch back in a corner, and the oldest one, 4-year-old, would just go like this, and the dog would start snarling and snapping and barking. And the little one, who was still in diapers, would go up to the couch where this dog was 1.5 or 2 feet away and just stick her finger out like this. And the dog is showing her teeth. It's like, get away from me, and growling. And then finally she would bite the finger and our daughter would laugh at him. The dog had played all her best cards to no avail. These girls had it, her number. So we sent that dog off to live with Anna's parents' house. Yes, and it lived outside. It was okay, but it never was housebroken. Chihuahuas. And actually, well, pets and children, we treat them differently, or do we? Ramsey and I were discussing this week, and I think he said, I mentioned something about it's hard to know what to do with dogs these days because nobody gets newspapers anymore, and newspapers are what you scare the dog with, you know. Stop that, or I'll, you know, you hold your newspaper up, and they, okay. And he says, oh, I would never do that. I used to do that with my kids, but I would never do that to the dog. Pets are the new children in our culture. And small animal veterinarians have figured this out. You know, and so it's good business to use human descriptors when you're talking to one of their patients' owners, you know. And I don't remember exactly what it was, but I was in the wrong place at the wrong time and ended up taking one of the animals to the vet, which is usually something Anna does for us, or picking one of them up, and the vet says, your little girl is going to be just fine. And I thought to myself, what? But that's what it is. And it's true that we accept responsibility for the smaller mental capacity of our dogs. It's illegal to be cruel to animals, and that is a right thing. I think it's not only illegal, it's unethical and immoral to be cruel to animals. And when we have humans that are babies and when they're toddlers, we have some animals that are a good deal smarter than them for a time. This bird dog I mentioned, when the older daughter was just two or so, we were walking along a gravel road by a beach, and we were going to go down some stairs that were on the side of a planted in the side of a cliff, and our oldest got ahead of us a few steps, and I was kind of watching her, but the dog was with us, and all of a sudden I saw she was going to go down the steps, and it was very dangerous. It was, you know, 35, 40 feet down there, and so I started running to go catch her, and when I got there, the bird dog, she just made one step, and he had her pinned up against the wall. She's like, hey, let me go. Nope. And so we appreciate the intelligence of our animal friends. Studies have shown that mothers instinctively, without really thinking about it, speak differently to animals and even baby animals than they do to baby humans. When it's an animal, their mothering and nurturing instinct goes towards encouraging and comforting this animal, but with adult language in adult cadence. But when she speaks to babies, she speaks, her baby talk is teaching talk. She talks slowly, she enunciates because she's teaching that baby language. And the reason she's doing that is because this baby will be like us. It's made in our image, just as we are made in the image of God. So that begs a few questions. Are we like pets to God? You know, are we like the little chihuahua with the golf ball-sized brain compared to God? The answer is yes and no. He says we're made in his image, and so he loves us like the best dad ever. He loves us like the best mom ever. But it begs a question, why? We said that he's unchangeable. We sang that. He's unstoppable. He's great. But Genesis 6, going back to the beginning, says that God was brokenhearted by corruption, the corruption and violence of human beings. So the question is, and my friend Ramsey and I were discussing this week, why does he let us break his heart if he knows everything? I mean, he could just send another flood, right? Except he promised not to do that. Why does he subject himself to our choices if he is all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful? And the only answer I can come to, the only reason I can come up with that God lets himself be subject to our behavior, the only reason is that he chooses to do that. He chooses to be related to us. He chose to make us, to create us, just like we choose to create the children that are made in our image. So we want to look through the prophets, and we obviously, this is going to be, this series will be going till the week before our New Life celebration that Monica mentioned, and if you didn't catch it the first time, it's going to be on the 9th of June. Whoever would like to be baptized, we would be overjoyed and honored to baptize you in the name of the Lord on that day. And so between now and then, we're going to be studying these prophetic books, and we cannot do them complete justice. Obviously, there's a lot of material there. And so I want to pick up this thread of God's passion and his compassion for his people and look at this and why would he choose to do this? Why would he subject himself to having a broken heart at our behavior? So if you have a copy of this handout, let me just use that for a moment. Look at the side that's gray, got a gray background. It quotes Luke 24:44. Jesus, this is the risen Jesus speaking. This is the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. He says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." In other words, you're seeing me now, but I'm on my way back to the heavenly places. "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. Everything written concerning me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And so he divides the Bible up, there was no New Testament yet, into the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now the Psalms is kind of a euphemism for what's called the writings, the third group, and that third group of Bible books begins with the Psalms. And so what I'm saying here is that the Hebrew Bible has a different order of books than does most of your English Bibles. The only one that I'm aware of in any popular use that I read quite a bit here, and I'm reading from today, is the Tree of Life version. It has it in the Hebrew Bible order, the books. And so the question here is, what does the risen Jesus mean when he says the prophets? And so there is this Bible section called the prophets. And we usually think of that as Isaiah through Malachi, but we've been in the prophets all year long since the fall. And what are called the former prophets, the earlier prophets, started with Joshua. So let me just make the general statement that what's called the prophets is the time in the Bible story from the conquest, when Joshua went into Israel, all the way to the exile. So all the time Israel was on their land with judges and kings is called the time of the prophets. And so that is divided into two pieces. The pieces from Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, that's the storyline of that whole time of the prophets. That's where you see the conquest at the beginning and you see the exile at the end. And then those things we call the prophets, the prophetic writings, those are called the latter prophets. In other words, they are the guys who wrote stuff down, those prophecies, and they wrote them down at the last part of that storyline. In other words, they wrote them down in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. They were the people that God sent to the kings to bring his message, and they wrote these things down. So there's some notes in here under the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. The other books that are in that section in most of your Bibles, like Ruth, even though that came earlier, Ruth, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, those are all at the end of the Bible. Those things were put into place and written as well after the exile, when they came back from the exile. So just in your mind what the prophets are. The former prophets, that storyline, the latter prophets written down during the story when the kings reigned, written after the kingdom split. Remember, Solomon's son Rehoboam was the king when they split into north and south, the south being Judah that had Jerusalem and the temple, and the north being Israel, which was centered in Samaria, and they were worshiping idols there. And so many of the prophets, the most famous prophets, Elijah was a prophet to the kings of the north, to Ahab and Jezebel. And Hosea today is written to the northern kingdom. And this northern kingdom was going to get taken into exile into Assyria, never to be seen again. And the people from the northern kingdom that stayed in the land were the people called the Samaritans in the time of Jesus. They never rejoined the Jews or the Judahites of the south until the book of Acts. Well, we'll talk about that later. And so the way to think about this, there's the storyline books, and then all the book of the prophets fit into the storyline in the book of Kings. Because a lot of the prophets will say Isaiah prophesied during the these kings, Hezekiah, Uzziah, and whoever. So you can put them, you can date them back into the storyline. It's the same way with the book of Acts in the New Testament, the story of the Messiah's people, the early church, and all the letters, especially of Paul. Because the book of Acts traces the actions of Paul, and so those letters, you can identify, that's written to the Galatians. Oh, he was in Galatia at thus and such a time. And we know he wrote that letter from this place, and so he was over. And so you can put that puzzle together, and it's the same way with the prophets and the kings. You can put that puzzle together. So I'll let you, just a couple of notes at the bottom of the sheet here. The last three of the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, were after the return from the exile. So it's not all exactly time contingent, but they were talking about things that were happening during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And also Daniel in the Hebrew order is not included until the time of the writings because he was an exilic guy and he spoke some very specific messianic prophecies that fit with that last group. Now, if you just turn it over, what I've given you here is a list of the main Bible people named as prophets, and you can see there's a lot of them. So I put in bold in the center those books that are considered prophetic writings in what we'll call the prophets proper. That's there, but everybody, Abraham was called a prophet, Moses, his brother Aaron, his sister Miriam, Samuel, Saul even was with the prophets for a time on his way to being king. And the Bible makes mention of it quite emphatically a couple of times. David is called a prophet by Peter in his sermon on the in Acts 2 at the day of Pentecost. And Elijah was obviously a prophet, but he never wrote a book down. And so down at the bottom, you see Daniel, obviously a prophet. John the Baptizer was called a prophet, and so was Jesus himself. And so that gives you some perspective. The prophets are an extremely important group of people because I think they put this whole New Testament together after the exile. They put it into a form that we could access it and that pointed the way to the coming Messiah. And so given all that, we want to look now at this first 11 verses of the 11th chapter of Hosea, or the first nine verses, I should say. I love the book of Hosea. It seems like a waste of time that he would be prophesying to this northern kingdom that wasn't going to exist, and yet God insists. He says, "You are mine. I know you from birth." That's what his message is to these people whom he loves. And so I put this scripture verse on here, the first verse that Jackie read for us. When Israel was a youth, when Israel was young, how I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called him to be my son. Now that is written, and it harkens back centuries before that to the time of the law. And we've seen this before. I've shown you this before, but I'll keep showing it to you. And one of these days, you'll be telling me about it. Back to the book of Numbers, when Moses was probably at the end of his life. He's probably 120 years old, and he's bringing the children of Israel around the south there and getting ready to set them up so they could go in across the Jordan into Jericho. And he is, one of his enemies hires a prophet. He says, "I want you to go out and prophesy against Israel. You know, shut them down." And the man said, I'm only going to say what the Lord tells me to say. And so this was his prophecy in Numbers chapter 24. 23 and 24 reflect the same thing. And so he said this, Jacob as in the grandson of Abraham from long before the law, Jacob's king will be greater than Agag, or greater than Gog, if you will. Yes, I put Gog up there. That's a textual emendation, but Gog is that great country to the north of Israel and is a great world power. Jacob's king will be greater than Gog, and his kingdom will be exalted. God is bringing him, singular him, out of Egypt like the strong horns of a wild ox. And then later on in the chapter, he even brings it down tighter. He said, a star will come from Jacob. A scepter will rise from Israel. A scepter as in a king's scepter. And so this was all before Hosea made this statement. And Hosea comes back to it. And this is God saying, I brought you out of Egypt. And so this is looking back, Jacob, to the promise given to Abraham centuries later to the exodus from Egypt, where a seed of Jacob's family is now a nation. God's fulfilling his promise to Abraham. And now in Numbers 24, before they get into the promised land, the exodus is already a metaphor of God's salvation. Now that's really something. I mean, it's probably 40 years after the Passover, the first Passover, the going through the Red Sea, and it's being spoken of as this framework. This is how God does things. This is how he is doing things. He's bringing them out of Egypt, and it's come up to our time. Jesus' Last Supper was the Passover, and we have from that our communion, our Lord's Supper. And so that is a very important picture coming to us from the ancient world through the scripture, from the law to the prophets, and now to the New Testament and us. So centuries later in the book of Hosea, his writing, people, the kings, they were given the land as God told them. They were a great people, and now they were corrupted and violent, just like back in Genesis 6, but they were doing it in the name of God. The kingdom is split. Hosea is prophesying to the northern kingdom that is not worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem. They will be the Samaritans in Jesus' day. And the amazing thing is, in the book of Acts, they will be joined again with Jewish people as believers in Jesus. Jesus becomes the nexus, the way in which things are reunited. If you read in the book of Acts, you'll see that the big upset was, what do we do with Gentiles who start following Jesus, but they never made a fuss about the Samaritans. You know how they felt about the Samaritans, didn't like them at all, but somehow or another, with the Holy Spirit of God and the saving work of Jesus, the risen Messiah, it made sense to rejoin with the Samaritans. And they just did without a fuss. They all went down there and rejoined with them. And then they worked through the issues with the Gentiles. And so in Christ, in Messiah, they are joined long later. And so God is affected by his people. This verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? That's his code word for the tribes of Joseph, Joseph's oldest son. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I surrender you, Israel? My heart is turning over within me. My compassions are kindled. How did we come to make God feel this way about us and about anything? Why does he let himself be manipulated by us? Why do we let ourselves be manipulated by our children? And this is one of the problems I have with some of the realms of theology in the world of Christianity, especially Reformed theology. And I probably agree 99% with everything that's being said, but there's a lot of things that are sort of being dominated by very left-brain kind of guys. And they are theologians, and they are what we call Greek geeks, and they can tell you what everything means and put it into categories, and they boast about the fact that they only preach and teach from Paul's letters, never the Old Testament. They actually boast about that. I have a real problem with that because I know that this whole story that we're given pushes us one direction, toward Jesus the Messiah. I'm not afraid of what I'll find there. And so I ask myself the question, if these guys are so arrogant about what everything means and it's got to fit in my square box, are they trying to get God to fit into their square box? If God says, you're breaking my heart, it's not a good thing. You don't want that. I don't want that. So, but God chooses to let his heart be broken by us. And so let's look at the other big factor in here. If I could get the next slide up, please. I will not be other than God. That is huge. We have to know this about him. It says in verse 9 here that Jackie read, for I am God, not a man, the Holy One in the midst of you, even though my heart is overturned because I chose to attach myself to you, I'm still God. Jesus says much the same thing in the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mountain. He says here, it's up on the screen, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we drive out demons in your name? Didn't we perform many miracles in your name? Didn't we fill up great sanctuaries with many people? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Get away from me. The question I never want to hear from my Lord is, and you are? No, I don't want to hear that. Amen. So when we're kids, we learn how to work our parents. That's our survival training. We learn how to manipulate them like they don't know we're doing it. God puts up with a lot. And there were kings in Samaria for centuries before he said, enough already. God is God. His love and his compassion for us on one hand and his righteousness as God come together. He's really the only one that can bring those two things together. The Psalms say these two things kiss one another because of God. When we try to do it, we get our selfishness in the way. I think that parenting probably brings us as close as anything to being able to do that. We're still selfish and wrong as parents many times. And believe me, little children perceive very acutely when they are being treated unjustly by their parents. And so if we're good parents, we pick up on that and we know that and we treat them fairly, and yet we are their parents. That's been lost in our culture in general. That I have a daughter who's teaching in a public school right now, and she is de facto their parent, because many parents simply will not be parents. They want to be pals with their kids. What a horrible thing to do to your child. Your child needs you to be God for them. That's essentially what happens in that commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you in the land. When you're little, you are in place of God, because you're the one they know. They depend on you for everything. That's why Jesus says you have to be like a little child, not childish. You have to have trust like Adam and Eve were told to have. Trust me with this. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we go on with these same things. Even in Messiah Jesus, we struggle with it. It's him that comes and helps us get a hold of ourself and see, I shouldn't do it this way. I'm being selfish here. I will not be other than God for you, God says, even though I've chosen to let you break my heart. I'm still God. God is able and has the right to judge us because he is God. He brought the flood on the ancient world, and then he chose not to do that again. He chose because he sees, you can read it in Genesis chapter 8 and 9, you're like this. You have this evil inclination in you from birth. The Yetzer Ra, it's called. It's in you. So I won't judge you in this way again, with a flood. But believe me, he judges and he knows he has the right to. Paul says it this way, don't be foolish. God is not mocked. You think you're getting away with something? Well, God is a God of grace, and so he'll just have to forgive me. Don't say that. I've heard that said. That's a really foolish thing to say. Paul says God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. So if God says he loves you, say, oh, good, thank you. I need to be loved. I need to be taken care of. Even though I'm just a wonderfully independent, amazing Western person. Amazing to ourselves, perhaps. Finally, let's look again at this last slide, if we could. I will call again out of Egypt. And I only put here words from Matthew's gospel, the birth story of Jesus. Behold, an angel of Adonai appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, get up, take the child, the baby Jesus, and his mother, and flee to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and went to Egypt. So all they got was a warning. No taxi, no insurance policy. Things could go very wrong. Nope. They just got a warning and got out of there. Verse 15, he stayed there until Herod's death. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord, by Adonai, through the prophet, the one we're reading today, through the prophet Hosea, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. The original picture had been of the nation of Egypt, a nation of Israel coming out of Egypt. And that's in Numbers 23, and then Numbers 24, it makes the king into a singular. Some particular king is going to come up out of Egypt with great strength and be the ruler of Israel. And so we see him, this one, in Christ. So the prophets, these guys were squeezed between God, go tell so-and-so this. Well, thanks. The prophets were squeezed between God and the ones in power, the kings and the priests who were wealthy. They were the status quo. They were the ones who were set in place, and they were doing fine. But those in power quickly turned corrupt and violent, and the prophets very often felt the effect of that. So Jesus the man, Jesus the God-man, is God's compassion for humankind. In a body, we get to see the very love of God in Jesus. And what does mankind's corrupt power do to this Jesus, the Messiah? It violently murders him. But God raised him from the dead, and a remnant, a small group, followed the risen king. Of all the thousands of people he had fed, he had healed, he had taught, on the day of Pentecost, there were 120 people, it says. The 12 times 10. And that's what God used to change the whole world. So God chooses to love us. He chooses to let us affect him, to break his heart, or to cause him to rejoice. Will you choose him? That's the question. It's always been the question since the Garden of Eden. Will you choose him? And will you cause him to rejoice instead of having a broken heart? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you were the very heart of God walking with us. You were the choice that God made to love us, to allow himself to be affected by our behavior, by our choices. Lord, help us to choose very well, to first of all choose Jesus. And in choosing him, we finally find a pathway to conquer our own desires, our own corruption, our own tendency towards violence. Lord, help us to win over those things. Thank you that you've been speaking this through your prophets since the beginning and showed us what it looked like through your Son, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And it's in his name today that we pray these things. Amen.